We continue our study in the Shorter Catechism this evening. We come to question 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. There are three offices that the Catechism emphasizes to us: the office of the prophet and the priest and the king. And as we study the Old Testament scriptures, we see these roles are significant in the development of God's work amongst his people. And we find that these three offices are combined in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king, the one that all the others were looking toward, anticipating. You remember the irony of that ironic inscription that was placed upon the cross above our Lord's head. It said, "This is the King of the Jews." And that was written with scorn by Pilate, who wanted to bring shame upon the Jews. And so he said, "This is the King of the Jews." And yet the irony of that ironic comment is that indeed this is the King of the Jews, but not only the King of the Jews, but he is the King of Kings. And it seems that as he hung upon the cross, it was maybe only the thief, the one who began the day by crying against him like the other thief, but the repentant thief, who recognized that indeed this was the King. For he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus Christ is our King. And of these three offices, the prophet, the priest and the king is the one that we're perhaps most familiar with, we feel most comfortable with, because, well, we all live under a monarch. And we have learned about monarchs, about kings and queens and what they do. And so on one level you may think, well, there's no great need to explain what a king does. But yet, at another level, perhaps our view of the monarchy is not quite correct. And perhaps our view of Christ's kingdom is not quite correct. Jesus Christ is the King. But we live under a constitutional monarch, which means the monarch of this nation is under the law, is answerable to the law. The monarch has a largely ceremonial role. As a nation, we have experienced in the past the tyranny of the absolute monarch whose word is law and is not under the law. And that resulted in great trouble. It resulted in the shedding of blood. That was part of what led to the trouble for the Covenanters. Who is king? Whose word is law? So though we have a queen, and we are familiar with what a king or a queen does, we have to understand that when we're speaking about Christ as king, that he is an absolute monarch. He is not under law, rather his word is law. but nor is he tyrannical. For his law is good and faithful. We considered last time his priestly work. And that priestly work was toward God, on behalf of the people, toward God. Well, the kingly work is toward man. Christ executeth the office of a priest in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It is an active work. It is present and it is continuous. It is a work that is ongoing. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. But then the nature of the kingdom. If Christ is king, what is his kingdom? The kingdom of our Lord is not the same as the boundaries of the church. It includes the church, but it extends beyond that in that he is king over all. There's an expression in Psalm 108, you find it also in Psalm 60. It's maybe a strange expression and one that makes you wonder. The Lord says, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia will I triumph. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. What does that mean? It was a way of claiming dominion. And in that psalm, he's saying that not only is he the king of Israel, not only the king of his covenant people, but he's the king over all the earth, and he claims all the nations and all the peoples. In Romans chapter 13, speaking about the civil magistrate, which could include the king and the governor, all civil authority. It says there in Romans that he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou wilt do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. So it repeats there twice that the civil magistrate is the minister of God, because God's dominion, his reign and his rule extends over all the earth. And so his kingdom incorporates all the kingdoms of the earth. The church is not to rule the world. That's the Roman Catholic view, that the Pope is superior to kings and to emperors. But rather the church has a responsibility to speak to kings and to emperors, to inform them of their duty and of their responsibility as they stand, not under the church in terms of their kingship, but rather as they stand under God. Do you remember what our Saviour said to Pilate? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. He's a king, but his kingdom is not of this world, and yet his kingdom is present, his kingdom is now. And Christ executeth the office of a king, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well then, what does it mean in subduing us to himself? None of us know the details. Well, I suppose we can anticipate some of the details. But we know with earthly monarchies, with our own queen, that there is succession planning. There is succession planning. There is all this thought into what will happen when the queen dies. When the queen dies, there will be planning put into place for the coronation of the next monarch. But prior to the coronation, the heir to the throne instantly becomes the monarch. So when the queen became the queen, the cry was, "The king is dead, long live the queen." And it's good for a kingdom to have an orderly succession. But Jesus Christ did not simply assume the throne. He had to conquer. He had to subdue us to himself. He did not simply take over the throne. He did not simply become king. But as priest, he made peace. And now as king, he goes out to bring us into his kingdom. He graciously advances and extends his kingdom. And he sends out his heralds to proclaim his lordship and to call you to bow before and submit to his reign, to enter in, to make peace. He sends out his heralds, that's the preachers of the gospel, to declare what he has done, to declare who he is, and to invite you, hardened rebel though you may be, to come and to submit to him, to receive his terms. And you know, there are many who wear his colours. But those who are truly in the kingdom of Christ are those who are subdued to him. That means they are content to be ruled by him. It means that they rejoice to be ruled by him and marvel at his grace in having sought and brought them. You know, there are many in our own nation who are ruled by our monarch by default, but certainly not with any delight. There are many who regard themselves to be republicans and who would do away with the monarchy, but although that's their position, there's still a monarch that rules over them. But they're not happy about that. They're not subdued. But Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. It's not simply that he is king, and whether you like it or not, that's the way. But in his mercy and in his grace as king, he comes and subdues you to himself. So you're not left in your pride and your independency and your rebellion. You're not left in arrogance, awaiting the day of destruction. But rather, made willing in a day of his power. These words were quoted in prayer already this evening. They're from Psalm 110. He subdues you by giving you that new heart, that new mind, that new will, desiring him, hungering, thirsting, seeking after grace and mercy. Oh, what grace and love is shown to us. So in writing Colossians, Paul can say about him who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he goes on and he says, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You know, in Romans, he reminds us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot be subjected to the law of God. The carnal mind must be removed. And how is it removed? Through Christ and his mercy, who executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. You know, to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be born in the kingdom. You must be native. There's no outsiders. There's no foreigners. There's no strangers. And of course, I'm not speaking about your first birth, but rather the necessity of being born again. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and then in ruling and defending us. He exercises the office of a king in ruling over us. We're not saved and then set off to do our own thing, but rather we see his active present involvement in ruling over us today. Those who belong to this king speak his language, trade in his currency, obey his law. How does he rule over us? He rules over us through his word and through his spirit. Hebrews makes reference to this about his promise in the covenant, this new covenant. He says, I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He rules over you, friend, not simply by giving you his law as it is written in his word, but actually placing that law in your heart. That doesn't mean you don't need the scriptures, but what it means is, as you read the scriptures, it resonates with an awoken conscience. It resonates with a renewed mind. There is an understanding. There is that will. There is that desire. So, you delight to do his will. Your sensitive conscience is aware of his holiness and of the importance, the necessity of being obedient to him, not to make yourself saved, but because you are saved. He rules over you through his word in his church, through the word and through sacraments administered through the church. He rules over you, having instituted and appointed office bearers in the church, not to lord it over you, not to decide what the church is to do or how the church is to be, but rather to administer the church as he has set it out, so that you might be shaped and informed as you live your life, so that all of your employment, all of your activities would be shaped by this one desire, to serve the Lord Christ. He exercises the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us. So often rules have a negative connotation for us. But his rule is not a negative thing. The Ten Commandments are, in many ways, expressed negatively, thou shalt not. But the Catechism itself is very helpful in bringing out the positive aspect of that. You know, when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, what it's meaning is, you to enjoy legitimate relationships. Where we're told not to break the Sabbath, what God is saying is we are to enjoy that one day's rest and we are to labour 6 days. He rules over us by his word and his spirit, administered through the ministry of the church, through his word and sacrament. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us. And in part, that defending comes through giving us these rules. Because these rules, or the ruling of us through his word, and it informs us. It keeps you from danger. You're told what not to do. You're shown why not to do it. The scripture is full of many examples which should fill you with fear of the consequence of sin. To defend you from yourself, from the hostile world, from spiritual forces. Paul says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And in that passage in Ephesians, he goes on to say, therefore, gird yourself with the armour of God, your loins girt about with truth, to put on a breastplate of righteousness, to have your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace, to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, is the armour of God. It's God who defends you. And in part, he defends you by equipping you, but he defends you also. And that he answers all the accusations of the devil through his own presence and claim over you. And he brings shame and confusion upon your foes. And that's the final aspect that we have here. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He restrains and conquers. You know, neither you nor I have any idea what by his mercy is kept back. You're aware of some of the troubles you experience, I know that. But you're not aware of the troubles you don't experience. Think of the experience of believers in other lands. Experiences far more traumatic than ours. God restrains. God rules in the midst of his enemies. The reference to that again in Psalm 110. But you might ask the question, but why doesn't he simply complete the conquest now? Why does he restrain and conquer our enemies? Why not just conquer our enemies? Why not remove our enemies? Why restrain now? You can answer that in different ways. Part of the answer is this: because there are those who today are enemies of God who shall yet be gathered into the church because they are elect from all eternity. One example merely: Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee who hated the church. Who devoted himself to the destruction of the church. And who killed Christians. And yet the Lord restrained that man in his aggression and his violence. And met with him on the Damascus Road. And Saul became Paul the Apostle. to the Gentiles. So why not complete that conquest now? Because there are some who are elect. But secondly, we can say, today he will restrain, because those who are his enemies are unwittingly, often, yet serving his purpose. Let me try and illustrate this. Can you imagine a shepherd on a hill and there's a wild dog which is harrying the sheep? And this wild dog is running over the braes and the banks of the hill, harrying the sheep, and the sheep are panicked and they're running. As they run, they gather together in a great mass. And this huge flock is being driven up and down these braes and banks and down through the valleys and the glens. And yet the shepherd is on a hill and he sees this fierce dog, and he's this fierce dog in the sights of his rifle. And he follows all the movements of the dog. But why doesn't he shoot? Why doesn't he destroy this dog that is threatening to destroy the flock? Because this fierce dog is bringing the sheep down to the place where the shepherd wants them to be, because he can open the gate and bring them in to the green pasture. And so the time will come when, bang, he'll shoot the dog. But he restrains, he holds back, and he accomplishes his good purpose. He shows the greatness of his power, the perfection of his wisdom. It says in Colossians chapter 2, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The sad reality of the state of the church today, that not all our enemies are his enemies, but all his enemies are our enemies. And the imprecatory psalms, these solemn psalms which call for judgment, are calling for the king to destroy his enemies, to vindicate his cause, and to remove evil. And these psalms speak of the certainty of that, that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, that he will restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We of a nation have enjoyed great stability over recent years, and one factor in that has undoubtedly been the fact that there has been one monarch. Queen Elizabeth became queen on the 6th of February 1952, almost 70 years ago. And that's brought great stability. But you know, we're told in Psalm 145 that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endureth throughout all generations. Isn't that wonderful? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.